Okay, title of the message, New Life in the Spirit. New Life in the Spirit. We're obviously in Acts 2. We have already looked at a preview, or what I call a prelude to Acts 2 in the last sermon that we entitled The Reigning and Ruling Christ, and the purpose of which was to give context to Acts 2, more specifically, demonstrating that not only in the book of Acts, but in the entire Bible, the entire canon of Scripture, Christ is the center. The Scriptures are Christocentric. That's why we call it Christianity, Christ. Christ has an active role in everything that takes place. And everything is through him and with him and in him in the unity of the Holy Spirit and to the glory and honor of Almighty Father God. Amen?
Amen.
And the main way that Christ plays an active role in our text here is by sending his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we see this begin to play out in Acts 2:1, the day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. So there's three things that we call it: the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering, and the Feast of Weeks. All three mean the same thing. The day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. Penta in the Greek means five. Pentagram is a five-sided star. But for our purposes, we won't use pentagrams. We'll use Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, five books of the Bible. And the reason why Pentecost is also called the Feast of, Pentecost, Penta 5, 50 days after Passover. You got that. Okay. The reason why it's called the Feast of Ingathering is because it is a time among the Israelites when the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in or ingathered. And there was always a celebration when food was harvested in that part of the world. And still today, many parts of that area, it's celebrated. Why? Because there's no water. Crops at times die. There are severe droughts and food is ruined. And so it's a big deal, a celebration, a great harvest of ingathering. Excuse me. And all of these things are important, as we will see. But the most important thing for our purposes is that Jesus was crucified at Passover. And that means that the events of Acts chapter 2, as I said, occurred 50 days after our Lord's death. Because the feast of Pentecost, as I said, was 50 days after Passover. Remember from our study in the Gospel of John, I know you're thinking, what do you mean by that? I'm going to explain it now. Study in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? Our text says that they are all these folks, 120 of them, in one place and in one accord in Acts chapter 2. They're in Jerusalem. And then what happened? Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. It doesn't say divided tongues of fire. It says as of fire. It wasn't actually fire or flames. It was described as a fire. verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling, Luke says, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" Now, if you were to read Jeremiah, we don't have time, but you can read on your own Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 31 through 39. You will see that the prophet Jeremiah points to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that the knowledge of and the communion with God can be for all men, Jeremiah says. That is, men of all nations, not just for holy prophets and kings depicted, you know, so often in the Old Testament, not just for Israel, okay, but for all races and ethnicities of men. Now, as I said, we don't have time to get into the Jeremiah passage. Take my word for it for now. You had these Jews who were Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. They weren't full pedigree Jews. We've talked about this before in various sermons. And they were spread throughout the region, and they spoke not only Greek, but many of them spoke different dialects. Okay, so they come for the Feast of Pentecost to Jerusalem, and they hear these folks speaking in tongues, but the tongues are their own native languages. So they're hearing the gospel, and they're hearing the great things or marvelous works of God spoken by these people in their own tongues. So that would be like, you know, five people from France and six people from Italy and seven people from Nicaragua. You know, they all come here to have church with us. And all of a sudden, one of us who is not fluent in those languages starts speaking in those languages, the things of God, and they hear it in their own language. Is everybody with me on that? Okay. In our text, in verses 4 through 8, we see the prophecy of Joel fulfilled. And we see a divine reversal of events at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The account of the Tower of Babel, pride was shown to make man think that he could be like God, build a tower to the heavens, to reach the heavens. But instead, man's pride caused God at that time to intervene and bring forth division. And that division was implemented, at the beginning at least, by God changing their languages so that they could not communicate with one another. Division of language for God's purposes. And as a result, these men became divided against each other because they couldn't communicate with each other. And that stayed that way for thousands of years. But now, in our text, somewhat metaphorically and somewhat realistically, the Holy Spirit is shown to have the incredible power to unite this diversity. Once again, to reverse God's confusion of language so that these men in Acts chapter 2, through the Holy Spirit, could now not only hear the same gospel message in their own tongue, in their own language, but also, as such, they could be united with Christ or in Christ, all of them, at the same time. Christ who saves men from what? All nations, Jew and Gentile, all lineages. We've been over this 150 times, right? And so when God said through the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, this here in Acts 2 is what he meant, which is why Peter read Joel. Okay? So you see, the Holy Spirit was not readily given to just anyone in the Old Testament. But here we see the Holy Spirit given to Jew and Gentile alike, men of different places, nationalities, and languages. Remember what Jesus said very publicly in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." So you see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was promised by the prophets, and it was promised by Christ himself. So Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And the word abide means stay and remain with you forever. John 14, 16. Jesus also promised he would reveal truth to the church. He says, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, this is Jesus, when he's come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. John 16, 13, and 14. And lastly, where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are concerned in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, there's one more thing that I'd like you to see. Right before our Lord's ascension into heaven, he gave his disciples this promise. He said, "John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 1:5. This word of our Lord, this promise, was fulfilled 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Now, I think I would be grossly amiss if I did not point this out. The people who heard Peter preach in his first sermon in Acts 2, 14 through 36, asked him, what did they ask Peter? They asked him how they might receive salvation. Acts 2, 37. And Peter answered in verse 38. How do you receive salvation? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 38. Folks, listen, the evidence of your salvation is not the gift of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. The evidence of your salvation is your willingness to repent and turn away from your sins. And a sign of that salvific inward reality and that outward confession and profession of faith in Jesus Christ is lived out in your willingness to obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of which, in our text, by the way, is to be water baptized in his name, the name that is above all names. And moreover, the evidence of all of that is proof of the reality that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me be clear. Luke is not saying, and neither am I saying, that you have to be water baptized and or obey Christ's commands to be saved. I'm not saying that. Luke's not saying that. What we are saying is that your willingness to obey Christ's commands, your willingness to obey Christ's commands is evidence that you are saved, that you are justified by faith alone. You with me on that? I get very tired of hearing people today of our Reformed ilk, especially of our Reformed ilk, dismiss all of the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament in general under the banner of, well, Jesus also purchased our sanctification as well as our justification and glorification. And they usually say that after someone, you know, like me, says that we need to obey the Lord's commands. In other words, they infer when saying that, that Jesus purchased our sanctification, that you don't need to be as concerned about keeping Christ's commands because Christ, who justified you, will also sanctify you, right? And that's certainly true. And I want to make it very clear. I believe that. We believe that as elders in this church, okay? However, Jesus did purchase your sanctification on the cross, but you had better understand that Jesus purchasing your sanctification does not mean that you need not be concerned with keeping his commandments. It doesn't mean that we can run around like little antinomians and not be concerned with living a holy life. Does everybody see what I'm saying? We had better be concerned about living a holy life as Christians, because if you are not concerned about holiness, and if you are not concerned about keeping Christ's commands in these gospels, if you are not concerned about living out the virtues laid out in Scripture by the Apostle Paul and James and John and Jesus, then you are showing evidence, according to the Bible, that your conversion might not be genuine. If you are about the business of living in willful, habitual sin, and you can care less about virtue, care less about holiness, you could care less about Christ's commands, then maybe Jesus didn't purchase your particular sanctification. Because true Christians not only talk the walk, but they walk the talk. Those that are truly converted show forth evidence of that conversion by acting as if Jesus purchased their sanctification. You have to act as if Jesus purchased your sanctification. And not acting as if you're climbing up into the lap of the devil to get a bird's eye view at which sin you could commit next. If you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but you believe that Jesus purchased your sanctification, then you have to show evidence of that. Evidence of grace. Evidence of faith in your Christian walk. James talks about this. James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, or if it does not have fruit, it's dead. Peter, 1 Peter 4:17-18. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. That's here, the household of God. And if it begins with us, Peter says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Okay? Now, we can manipulate those verses, and we can misconstrue them, and we can rationalize. We can do whatever we want. Stand on our head in the corner until all of the blood rushes to our head. Whatever. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. But this is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. If you are not actively pursuing obedience in the process of sanctification, then John says, I just read it, John says, you don't know him. That's what sanctification is, for crying out loud. Sanctification is to actively pursue Christ-likeness, to actively pursue holiness, to actively pursue those things, to be further conformed to the image of Christ. That's the definition of sanctification. But yet we have people today, and they will get in the pulpit, and they will do it in the form of blogs and in the form of books, and they'll say, you don't have to worry about works at all, or the commands of the Lord, or morals, because Christ died for your sanctification too. So if you screw up 10 times a day, 20 times a day, 100 times a day, you're still going to heaven. Well, that's true. But if you do it every day, over and over again, for weeks and for months and for years, you're not going to heaven, because that's evidence that you're not really saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. You cannot say, I've got the spirit of truth, and I believe that I am justified by faith alone. But that means that I really can just live any way I want. You can't do that. Now, if we really understand that and have a good grasp on that, then we have a good grasp on our salvation. We understand salvation as defined in the Holy Scriptures. You will also understand that we do this. Those that are truly saved do this with joy. We obey Christ's commands with joy. We pursue obedience with joy. Why? Well, because we have gratitude and love for the Christ that has enabled us to be justified by faith alone, right? We want to please him in everything we do because of what he's done for us. We want to bring glory to him and to the Father, because we have indescribable gratitude for the justification and the grace that are ours in Christ Jesus. So if I see someone who says, I'm justified by faith alone, and I don't see them living a life of holiness, then I question. And I don't do it because I think they need to do works to be saved. You know me better than that. What I am saying is that they have to do it as evidence of true conversion. We are going to see this uncompromising love for the sanctification. This is why I'm spending time on it. We're going to see the uncompromising love for the sanctification process demonstrated in the lives of people in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it over and over and over again. That's why I'm establishing it early. So now let's surmise what we've learned so far. Jesus ascends into heaven, and he's reigning and he's ruling in heaven, right? Jesus sends his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which happens to be 50 days after Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified as the atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine on Passover. Meaning, so just like in Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt, when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, he passed that house over. Pass over. He passed it over and spared them from death because of the blood on the doorpost. Likewise, and metaphorically, the angel of death, spiritual death, comes by our house to kill you and separate you from God for all eternity in outer darkness. But when he comes to you, he sees Christ's blood, that sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, sees Christ's blood on the doorpost of your heart and passes over you. Passover. Okay? So, and at that we have eternal life, right? Now, continuing on with our summary, one of the signs of the Holy Spirit descending was fire. We see that in Acts 2, verse 3. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, where does that sound similar? Fire. Back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke. Why was it in smoke? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. In fact, the Lord comes down in fire, and Moses, very, very interesting here, Moses ascends up the mountain to commune with the Lord. Because in Exodus, Moses was the mediator between God and the people Israel, right? His chosen nation. Now, in the book of Acts, the mediator between God's chosen people, the new Israel of God, his church, which is made up of not just one chosen nation, but instead it's made up of chosen people of all tribes and all nations, Jews and Gentiles. That new Israel, the church, their mediator ascends up, but not up a mountain like Moses, the mediator, but instead up to heaven, and he is Jesus, the mediator. And after Jesus, the mediator, ascends, then God, the Holy Spirit, descends with fire again, just like in Exodus, and meets with the people. He meets with us through Christ, by way of what Christ has done. God comes down to his chosen people, the elect, and he dwells in them, in us. He takes up residence in us instead of on a mountain. And this is evidenced by the divided tongues as of fire that sat on each of them in Acts 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. Diverse tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance, they were Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews, as I said, meaning many of them spoke different dialects and spoke Greek. Now, the Tower of Babel is reversed, so to speak. Remember, I'm surmising. Jesus said that this would be the Spirit of truth, that which he promised, and this Spirit, his Spirit, would abide with us. And Joel and Ezekiel, not just Jeremiah, but Joel and Ezekiel and Jesus also prophesied that this would happen. And these diverse men from all nations that have come to unite have come to unite together in what? In Christ. And they hear the gospel in their language. One of the most amazing things to me when I was a campus minister was just how many students from countries all over the world spoke English. Blew my mind. There were 193 different countries represented at the University of Pittsburgh alone. And every student that walked through our door spoke English. Some not so good, but most good enough. And we had then, and still do have today, a foreign mission field right in our own backyard, 7 miles from here in Oakland. And with the advent of the internet, thank you, Al Gore, and things like Google Translate, things like airplanes and automobiles, we have an open door all over the world for the gospel. It doesn't matter what language you speak, is my point. You can get the gospel out there. So the door is open to the nations. We don't have to wait for the nations to come to us, even though, as I said, they're in our backyard. But we can go to the nations anywhere. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul prayed that the Lord would open a door for the gospel to be preached. And we see as we go through Acts, we will see that there were times that he prayed for a door to be open and the Lord closed it. And there were times that he didn't pray for a door to be open and the Lord opened it. Today, with many geographical boundaries having been erased by more democratic-minded governments than ever before, the prevalence of that diversity that we were talking about, the Tower of Babel, the prevalence of that diversity being eradicated is something we need to sit down and think about. And think about how we, as a church and as individuals, perhaps Bible study groups, use your imagination how we can reach the world for Christ. Just planting a seed in your brains. So, with that said, ask yourself as you go out this morning, how many people, given that these boundaries are blurred and erased and coming down, how many people have you shared the gospel with this year so far? We're 6 months into the year next month. And so we need to be thinking about whether or not we're sharing the gospel with people. We'll stop here. What I wanted to do this morning is simply introduce you to the significance of the Holy Spirit coming in Acts 2. When he came, how he came. Next week, we will get into the subject of the Holy Spirit in much more detail, and we will spend several weeks on just the Holy Spirit before we interpret all of Acts 2, because we need to understand the character of the third person of the Holy Trinity very comprehensively and thoroughly before we start talking about what he's doing. Let's pray.